And now your speaker is Tom Bratt.
I want to study with you how did the Apostle Paul, by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, write the Colossians chapter 1, especially verse 23, and that particular section wherein he says that the gospel had been preached to every creature under heaven. I think it's a tremendous statement. I think it is something that we ought to really stop and we ought to meditate upon, because indeed it tells us a great deal. And as I began to search the Scriptures and try to come to a conclusion as to why the Apostle Paul, 2,000 years ago, in what we would call an outdated and outmoded civilization that did not have all of the technology that you and I enjoy today, that the Apostle Paul could say the gospel had been preached to every creature under heaven. But I want to suggest, first of all, that the first century Christians were opportunistic. Today, in the realm of the sports field, whether it be football, basketball, or whatever it might be, we speak of a team who is opportunistic. That is, when the opposing team on the field of athletics makes a mistake, this team is known for capitalizing on that mistake. And I would suggest that certainly this is a part of the reason why the Apostle Paul could write the words that he wrote in Colossians chapter 1. I want you to turn with me, if you would, very hurriedly, to Acts chapter 3, and let's read a few verses of Scripture here concerning the things that happened after Peter and John, after the day of Pentecost, after Peter and John, or when they had gone to the temple to worship. And you remember there was a man who was lame from his mother's womb, who was brought every day, and he begged alms of the people. You remember that he begged alms of Peter and John, and you remember on that occasion that he was healed. He was healed instantly, and he was healed completely. And the Bible tells us of the astonishment and the wonderment that is created because of the results of this miracle. But I want you to notice, if you would, exactly what the Apostle Peter did. Begin reading, please, Acts chapter 3 and verse number 12. And when Peter saw it, that is, the results of this, as the people were running together unto Solomon's porch, he answered unto the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel you at this, or why look you so earnestly upon us, as though by our own power or holiness we have made this man to walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified His Son, Jesus." Barely had the Apostle Peter taken two breaths, my friends, till he turned the attention of the people to the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that tells us something. You can follow time after time, as it is recorded upon the pages of inspiration in the book of Acts, the time that the Apostle Paul especially and others, as the time came for them to give their defense, their apology, that they said very few words until they directed the people's attention to Jesus Christ. Turn over to Acts chapter 26 very hurriedly, if you would, and let's notice another event that has transpired. The Apostle Paul has been arrested in the city of Jerusalem. He has now been taken down to Caesarea. He has already spoken before Felix. He has spoken before Festus. And now he appears before Agrippa. And as he is given the opportunity, notice what happens in Acts chapter 26, verse 1 and following. "Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth his hand and answered for himself." You see, he is not sitting down. He is not speaking to a Jewish audience. He is speaking to a Roman audience. And now he stands and he stretches forth his hand. And he says, "I thank myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be an expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore, I beseech thee to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come, for which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Isn't it interesting that the Apostle Paul did not give a defense, really, of the charges against him? He immediately turned and he says, King Agrippa, I want you to understand that this is a religious question and this is why I'm in chains at this time. And if we were to read on, we would find that he would begin to speak of Jesus and he would begin to speak of the death and the ultimate resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He would, as the opportunity afforded itself, he would preach the gospel of the Master. Folks, do you think that might be part of the reason why the Apostle Paul could write about 62 to 64 A.D., some three decades after the establishment of the New Testament church, and he could affirm the gospel had been preached to every creature under heaven? Turn back to Acts chapter 8, if you would. You remember on this particular occasion in Acts chapter 7, we have the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr, as he is sometimes referred to. And you remember that Luke records that they laid their clothes at the feet of one Saul. And then in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, Saul was consenting unto his death. At that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Listen close. Except the apostles. The church was scattered because of persecution. Basically, what we're saying is the people who were members of the body of Christ would flee for safety. They all left the city of Jerusalem except the apostles. Now read verse 4 with me. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Do you suppose that might be the reason why the church grew so rapidly and why Paul could say the gospel had been preached to every creature within one generation of the establishment of the church? Friends, do you think that might be a part at least of the reason why? You remember, do you not, the occasion when Jesus pronounced the woe upon the various cities recorded in Matthew chapter 11. You remember as he pronounced a woe upon Chorazin, upon Bethsaida and Capernaum. You remember that he compared them to Tyre and Sidon and Sodom. You remember why? If the mighty works had been done in Tyre, in Sodom, they would have repented a long time ago in sackcloth and ashes. Tyre and Sidon had been destroyed by Alexander the Great. Sodom had been destroyed by God at Genesis chapter 19. And Jesus is saying that if the mighty works that had been done in you, the three cities that he had just mentioned, he said if it had been done in these particular areas, said they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. What's he saying? They did not make use of their opportunities. Jesus is saying, in essence, you don't have an excuse. You look upon Tyre and Sidon and Sodom as being that which is the very epitome of that which is obnoxious to God. But he said, if what I have done to you or in you, the cities, if God had performed the mighty powers and miracles that you have witnessed in these cities, he said, they would have repented. It'll be more tolerable for them in the day of judgment than for you cities. Woe unto you, Chorazin. Woe unto you, Bethsaida. Woe unto you, Capernaum. Last account I had, we're not even for sure where Chorazin was. Bethsaida, the town of Philip, Andrew, and Peter, is now a very small village consisting of a few miserable cottages. You see, they didn't make use of opportunities. I want to look very hurriedly at some biblical account of opportunities as they were afforded to various individuals. and to see what these individuals did with these occasions, these opportunities as they were afforded. Aaron was appointed by God as the first high priest of the Jewish nation. And according to what the Bible teaches, from Numbers chapter 3 and verse number 2, we find that Nadab was the eldest son of Aaron. From what is written in Exodus 29 verse 9 and also verse 29 of that chapter, the high priesthood was to pass from father to the oldest son, which means Nadab was next in line to be high priest of the nation of Israel. But you remember what happened in Leviticus 10 verses 1 through 3? God killed Nadab and the next son in line, Abihu, because they had done something contrary to the will of the Father. They took of their censer, and the Bible says they offered strange fire which He commanded them not. Now, that which He commanded them not does not mean that they violated a positive command of God. What inspiration is telling us that God had been silent about what they had done and they took it upon themselves. They wanted to be progressive. What they did without God's authority. They violated the silence of the will of the Father. God hadn't said anything about that. And they took it upon themselves, which He commanded them not. Nadab had an opportunity not only to be a high priest, but for his son and his grandson after him to likewise be the high priest of the nation of Israel. But because of their disobedience to God, Nadab did not become high priest, nor did his son, nor did his grandson. Not only that, but neither did Abihu, but it was the third son, who was by name Eleazar, who, after the death of his father Aaron, that he was decreed to be the high priest of the nation of Israel. An opportunity that was lost. But there are other occasions. Notice, if you would, there was a rich young ruler who came to Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, verse 16 and verses following. And he posed the question, "What good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Jesus quoted him various portions of the Ten Commandments. Do these things. He said, "I've done all these from my youth up." Jesus, knowing the heart of this individual, said, "One thing that you lackest. Go and sell what you have and give to the poor and come and take up your cross and follow me." And he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. I wonder what the rich young ruler would have done if Jesus had said, "To enter the kingdom of God, to follow me, you have to go out and you have to make more and more money." I'm of the opinion, and I'm stating it as an opinion, that the rich young ruler would have followed Jesus. Because you see, riches, possessions, was his God. He came to ask Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" But he wasn't honest. He didn't really want to know. If Jesus had told him what he had wanted to hear, he would have heard it, he would have done it. But this man was not honest. And he went away sorrowful. What was his problem? Mark 10, verse 24. Jesus said, "How hard it is for them that trust in riches." That was man's problem. An opportunity that he missed. But then there's another occasion recorded in the book of Acts, the 24th chapter. The Apostle Paul is arrested and he stands before Felix. Not the Bible, but as you read the historical account as it is recorded by Josephus, Drusilla, who was his wife, was a pretty young thing, but they were living in adultery. And the Bible tells us in Acts 24 and verse 25, as he, Paul, reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. He was reasoning to Felix and to Drusilla of righteousness, of doing the will of God, of temperance. They were living in an adulterous relationship. And of judgment to come. The Bible says, Felix trembled. And he said to Paul, "Go thy way, At a more convenient day, I will call for thee. Inspiration is silent about what happened. Josephus, who was an uninspired historian, tells us that it was not too much later that Felix fell from the graces of the emperor, and he was exiled for life. Luke just merely passes over it and says that Festus come into the office of Felix. He doesn't give us the background. Josephus does, whether that's true or not. As far as we are able to ascertain from the Scriptures, my friends, that as he trembled when Paul reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, this was the opportunity that it has, and the Greek language bears out the thought that it was more than on one occasion because he was desirous that Paul might slip some money under the table. Opportunities lost. Felix could have been a Christian. He might have fell out of favor with Caesar, but he might have saved his soul. But let's look on the positive side for a few moments. Let's look at some men and women that the Bible tells us about who were those who had various occasions, opportunities, and they responded. In Genesis chapter 6, the Bible paints a very dismal picture. The thoughts and the imaginations of man's heart was only evil continually. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now in that particular reading, the Bible says, or records God as saying, "My spirit will not strive for man for yet 120 years. Now I understand that to mean that it's going to be about 12 decades and God's going to destroy the world. And at least a part of that particular time, Noah is busy about building the ark. You see, it hadn't rained because there was a mist that came up from the ground and it watered the trees and the grass, etc., etc. And Peter, in his second epistle, tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. I wonder if Noah was ridiculed. He was a preacher of righteousness, the Bible says. And so for somewhere around 100 to 120 years, Noah was not only preparing the ark for that which was unheard of in that day and time, but he was evidently preaching and trying to get the people to turn to God. I think it is interesting. So many times, if I were to ask you, who is the oldest man in the Bible, you're going to immediately say, Methuselah. Do you know that Methuselah was evidently an unrighteous man? You're going to ask me how I know that. I know you are. I hope you do. You began to put a pencil to that. Methuselah died in the 600th year of Noah's life, and it was in the 600th year of Noah's life that the flood came. Did Methuselah die in the flood? I don't know. But I do know this. God did not speak to Methuselah and say, "Make thee an ark of gopher wood." He did not speak to the father of Noah and the son of Methuselah and say, "Make thee an ark of gopher wood." His father died something like 5, 6, 7 years before the flood. Why didn't he do that? Why didn't they find favor in the sight of God? Because they were wicked. But Noah had an opportunity, and by faith, he built the ark. The Bible makes, I think, a very interesting statement about him, because in Genesis chapter 6, verse 22, it says, "Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he." How long was that ark? 300 cubits, 50 by 30. It was pitched within and without. It had the door that God commanded. It had the windows that God commanded. Everything that God commanded. That's not Noah did. You see, he made the best use of the opportunity that had been afforded. And he stands as a shining example of faithful obedience. What about Abraham? Oh, there's so much that I'd like to say about Abraham. But picture in your mind, if you would please, that Abraham and Sarah have now had that son of promise, Isaac by name, and he is a young lad in his teens, in his early 20s, and God speaks to him and he says, "Here am I," and he says, "I want you to take Isaac, your only son, and I want you to offer him as a burnt sacrifice." And Abraham said, "Okay, I'll do it." And James can record the words in James chapter 2, verse 22, "And the Scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." You know, Abraham had evidently first thought it was going to be Eliezer. And then he thought it might have been the son that Hagar, the handmaiden of his wife Sarah, Ishmael by name, had borne Abraham. He thought maybe, well, this is going to be the son. And God says, "No, Sarah's going to bear a son." And Sarah was even overwhelmed with astonishment. The Bible says that she laughed. That son has now appeared on the scene. He has been there for a period of years. He is a young man. And you remember on that particular occasion when Abraham told his servant, says, "You stay here," says the lad, "and I will go yonder and worship." And you remember Isaac made a statement. He said, "Father," and Abraham answered, "Here am I." And he said, "Where is the sacrifice?" And he says, "The Lord will provide." Jehovah Jireh. Read Genesis 22. The Lord will see. What he is saying is, the Lord will see to it. He will provide. That's the meaning of that word. Why did he write that? Why was that place called that? Because of the faithfulness of a man by the name of Abraham. He had an opportunity. If it had been me, I might have said, "Oh, now wait a minute. That's that son that you promised me. Now you want me to offer him as a burnt sacrifice?" However, you turn over to Romans 4 and Hebrews 11 and you find that the Bible says that Abraham was convinced that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead, and from which he received him in a figure. Would Abraham have taken the life of Isaac? Absolutely. He raised the knife and God spoke to him. If God hadn't spoken to him, Abraham would have already killed Isaac. But he didn't. He had exemplified his faith. An opportunity. And he made the best use of it, my friends. What about Rahab? Rahab the harlot. She is mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus, Matthew chapter 1. She was a prostitute. She was a harlot. She's mentioned. Why? Because of her faith. What if the opportunity had been given to another individual of the same classification? She might have turned the spies over. But it was by faith. You see, Rahab had an opportunity and she made the best use of it. What about Paul? What can you say about Paul? The only way that I know to really present this thought is to read some of the closing remarks from the pen of the Apostle Paul. When the Apostle Paul, as he, through, I think, the eye of conviction, realizes that his life is soon to be taken from him, he can see the handwriting on the wall. And he says in his closing verses to the last letter that he wrote to Timothy, "I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. Timothy, I want you to lead some riots in the street. I want you to free me." No. "Timothy, I want you to cry over me and I want you to mourn for me for 30 days. No. Now ready to be offered. "The time of my departure is at hand, Timothy. I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith, Timothy. And now because of that, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness." Oh, your mind reflects. You know, sometimes we say it reflects back. Can your mind reflect forward? But we reflect on Paul. Then known as Saul of Tarsus, he's on his way to the city of Damascus. And as he nears the city about noon, or say in that particular time, there is a bright light that shines about him and his companions, brighter than the noonday sun. Jesus speaks to him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And Saul said, "Who art thou, Lord?" You know, people to the day says that proves that he was saved at that time. Well, if Saul was saved on that occasion, my friend, that's the most pitiful picture of a saved man I've ever seen. He goes into the city of Damascus, and for 3 days and three nights he prays without food and he's without water, and he doesn't even know it, and Ananias doesn't know it, because he said, "Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins." No, it's a term of respect. Saul knew that something out of the ordinary was happening. It was a bright light, and now he heard a voice, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" He said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest." How do you think Saul of Tarsus felt at that moment? He was on his way to Damascus to bring men and women back, bound, put them on trial. And in another place, Paul said, "I made him blaspheme." How do you think he felt? "I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest." Hear what Saul said. "Lord, what would thou have me do?" Now wait a minute, Lord. If he'd been like me. Now wait a minute. "Who did you say you was? Are you sure you're Jesus of Nazareth? Now wait a minute. This means that I'm going to have to go against all my family. I'm going to have to against my raising. I'm going to have to go against that which my father taught me, because I was a son of a Pharisee of the strictest sect of our religion. Now are you sure that you're Jesus of Nazareth? Give me some proof." "Lord, what will thou have me to do?" Jesus had already revealed to Ananias, "I've got some things in store for this man. I'm going to show him things he's going to have to suffer." And now, years later, you can roll the clock forward. You come past Paul's statement in the Corinthian Epistle, chapter 11. He says, "Five times received I of the Jews 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten in rods, a night and a day I have been in the deep." He's been shipwrecked. He's had this peril. He's had that peril. He's had these perils. And then he says, "Besides that, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches." And then at the latter part of his life, he can say, "I have fought a good fight." Opportunistic. He made best use of the opportunities. Oh, we can go on and on. But I want to read Gaius. Gaius is one of my favorite individuals in the Bible. There are many different individuals by the name of Gaius, and as far as I'm able to comprehend, is possibly this man who is named Gaius by John the Apostle is probably not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. It doesn't really matter. There's other men, other instances by the mention of the name of Gaius, but I want you to read 3 John verse 2 with me. 3 John verse 2. "Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth." What was Gaius' problem? I don't know. But I do know this. Spiritually speaking, he was in much better shape than he was physically speaking. I do know that. Because the Apostle John could write and he could say, "Oh, Gaius, I wish that physically speaking you were as in good a shape as you are spiritually." What a tremendous comment. I want you to think of the aches and the pains that you have, the trials and the tribulations and all of the hurts and all of this. Arthritis, cholesterol, whatever you might have. I want you to think about, could John write and say, about you. I wish you were as good physically as you are spiritually. Are you willing to make the trade? Friends, that's something that we need to ask. Are you willing to make the trade? I'll trade how I am physically right now to be in a comparable way that I am spiritually. It's what John said. Opportunistic. I don't know a lot about Gaius, but I do know this. He was a faithful, dedicated child of God. I do know that. And Paul could say, Gaius, I wished, physically speaking, you're as good as you are spiritually. He made the best use of his opportunity. But let's hurry on. If I were to tell you I've got a whole other point that I want to make here, you'd probably laugh at me and probably get up and leave. So I want to suggest a few things. Are we making the best use of the opportunities that have come our way? The opportunities that are ours every day of the life. Are we making the best use of the opportunities that might be ours relative to the concept of strengthening the congregation? Helping in whatever way that we can make the congregation function as it should. But I would suggest that in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27, the Apostle Paul says, "Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular." The word particular there literally means individually. In the West Texas oil fields, we understood that when we were lifting a drill collar, when we were lifting the derrick from a horizontal position to put it up to get ready to drill a well, whatever we were doing, we as roughnecks were cognizant of one thing. The best chain in the world is only as strong as its weakest link. Only one link has to break to kill you. The church itself is only as strong as its weakest link. Am I making the best use of the opportunities that come my way? Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 5. Let's read a statement from the pen of the Hebrew writer. Hebrews chapter 5. Let you make the decision as to whether these individuals have made the best use of the time. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and have become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even to those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern between good and evil. Notice Paul says, for when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have one need that one teach you again. Question. Were his readers opportunistic? Had they taken advantage of the opportunities that were afforded them? Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, we are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, are we using our opportunities for personal growth? I want someone to turn to the passage in the Bible that tells me that after I have been a Christian so long, after I have learned so much, after I have done so much, that I have the privilege to sit back and desire no longer to grow. I want you to read that passage to me. Where is it? Dear brethren, I plead with you, let's never fall for this particular reasoning. Let's try to grow every day of our life. What about our opportunities for doing good? In Acts chapter 10, verse 38, the Bible mentions Jesus who went about doing good. Paul said, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially of the household of faith. When's the last time you read the tombstone of Dorcas? In Acts chapter 9, verse 36, the Bible says there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds which she did. That ought to be our lot in life, my friends. Just as Dorcas was, so should we. And then the last point. Are we making the best opportunities, the use of our opportunities, to reach the lost? I like to tell people, and I've told you this before, go pick up your local newspaper. Turn to your obituary and read it with this thought. Every person's name who is listed there who died out of Christ is lost eternally. Any person who dies without the precious blood of Jesus Christ, they're lost eternally. When's the last time we had an opportunity to stand up and be counted for that which is right and proper and good? Dear brethren, I beg, I plead, let's be an opportunistic people. Let's do what we can to glorify the name of our God in heaven.